This morning, our scripture reading is James 1, 12 through 19. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my dear beloved brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren.
Several things I want to point out before we get started. Number one, depending on the color of the hymnal you have, the versions for our corporate readings are different. So we were given these hymnals when our church were first started, and so we've got the King James Version, the New International Version, and who knows what else in there. But just read boldly, and it doesn't matter if the words are different than the rest of it. And I just have to point out something amazing to us, because when a service of worship really not this carefully planned all falls together beautifully, the corporate acknowledgement of sin from Mark 7 could have been taken from the text we're going to look at this morning, that all these evil things proceed from within and defile man. And then I was struck by the third verse of the last hymn we just sang, "Like a River Glorious," which says, "Every joy or trial falleth from above." Now, what are we going to do with that? Every joy, well, that one's pretty easy to swallow, but every trial follows from above. The writer of this hymn, Francis Havergal, either was reading James chapter 1, verses 12 through 19, which I believe this hymn was based on, or he's got some really strange ideas in his head, and hopefully we'll explore those here this morning together. If you are a guest with us, welcome. We're going through the book of James together, and we're going through it in an entirely new fashion. I'm going fairly slowly. Next week, we'll finish chapter 1 after 6 weeks in chapter 1. I don't think I've ever done that in my life. But stick around. We'll pick up the pace just a little bit. But today, we'll be looking at 7 verses 12 through 19. But before we start, I'd like to pray and that God would give us ears and eyes to see the glories of his word. Father in heaven, really and truly, we are a people, I at least am a person, who is blind and deaf to what you would say. And I need it. And I believe my friends gathered in this room need it, because your words are life, and they are truth, and they are eternal. And there is nothing on this world that will last aside from the souls of men and your word. So do please grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you might be the center of everything here this morning. In the name of Christ, our Savior and Judge, amen. James, the author of this book, the brother of Jesus, wrote it as a letter, and I believe preached it as a sermon, at least in his mind and in his heart when he did this. He is deceptively simple. He is poignantly direct. And with simplicity and directness can often come confusion. And so things need to be explained. And that's sort of my job, and I hope to do it well this morning as we plow through this section of Scripture together. Thus far, James has been concerned with one primary focus for his readers, including ourselves. He wants to remind Christians how it is that they gain steadfastness and patience in this troubled world, living a life for Christ. How Christians can be complete and also lacking in nothing. And a lot of the information and the news that he's given has been somewhat upbeat, but at the fringes of his upbeat message have been this sort of counterattack that while God is in control, we live in a hostile world. And so with that hostile world, in the process of becoming complete and patient and steadfast and so on and so forth, there are obstacles. There are going to be trials and temptations. And I want to stop here and just say that in the book of James, the word trials and temptations are synonymous. So quite often when we think of trials, we think of things which come into our life as a result of external circumstances, many of which are true, but there are also the temptations of life, which we'll look at more closely this morning. So how a man or a woman endures trials and temptations is an obstacle, a potential obstacle to this patient steadfastness and completeness. He's also spoken to us about the lack of wisdom. And apparently that's fairly rampant in the church because James addresses it quite clearly and quite succinctly and tells people how to inquire of God for greater wisdom. He's warned against being a double-minded or being a double-souled individual, somebody who can look at both directions at the same time and desire two different and opposing things. And he warns against this. He also has discussed the obstacle of circumstances, external circumstances, whether a person or an individual is living in humble circumstances or whether they're living in potentially wealthy or blessed circumstances and how this can lead to a lack of identity in Christ. And he has told believers both of humble and blessed circumstances that their identity must be found in Christ, that the humble must see themselves as exalted in Christ, and those who are blessed must see themselves humbled, becoming servants of Christ. And so with this idea of steadfastness, completeness, and et cetera, James continues and addresses further challenges. But in our passage today, he'll also look at the rewards and the source of these rewards, as well as the source of some of the challenges, the trials, and the temptations which we all face. It won't be surprising to find out what the answer and the solution is, and I hope we never tire of finding out what they are. Now, verse 12 through 19 in many ways are familiar to us, but I must tell you, as direct as it is and as challenging as it is, there are a few twists and turns that need to be explained. And I'm going to begin at verse 12, and I'm just going to read this to us. I'd like you to keep that phrase from the hymn in your mind. All joys and trials fall from above. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. A couple of things in this verse I don't like. Not a big fan of the word perseverance. Perseverance carries with it the idea of labor, of work, of long-suffering trial. quite honestly, there's not a whole lot of positive that I can say about the word perseverance. Furthermore, the verse goes on to say, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Again, the word trial and temptation here are synonymous. So persevering under something that is unpleasant on top of mere perseverance doesn't make it sound all that joyful. And then it says, for once he has been approved. And so the word approved here means passing the test. So the first part of the verse makes it sound as if the only way that I'm going to receive blessing and joy and release from God is by persevering. Now, this leads us essentially to two different types of preaching. One is the gloom and doom gospel, that everything about Christianity is nothing but labor, hardship, trial, persecution, and temptation. Well, there's an element to that, is there not? I mean, it is real. But is that the only source of reward? Of course, there's the other side of the preaching spectrum, which says, come to Christ and everything will be perfect and great. Your family life will be splendid. Your kids will never disobey. You'll always have money in the bank. Temptations will cease and life will be filled with joy. There's an element of truth to that type of preaching as well. But there is a danger to look at both extremes. And I have to wrestle with James because he says, blessed is one who perseveres under trial and he will receive the crown of life. Now the term crown of life actually is not all that a familiar term in the Bible. It's used a number of times. The last place it's used, not surprisingly, is in the book of Revelation. And it is used of those who have persevered under trial. And so it would be right in our assumption to believe that the crown of life refers to the eternal life, which is given to us by God through Christ. It is also an allusion to the glories of heaven and all the benefits that come from being in Christ. But I still have to struggle with this idea of perseverance. Does it mean that we are doomed to a life of drudgery? In certain instances, it may seem that way. And it may seem as if life is. I mean, after all, we do live in a hostile world. We live in a world who either has no values or whose values are contrary to the values of Scripture. And so we're not necessarily personally and directly assaulted by it, but just the world in which we live is antithetical to the gospel of Christ. And so, quite honestly, it takes steadfastness just to live day to day, just to live life. But is that really what we're doomed to? And I wrestled with that all week long. Because I really do want to receive the crown of life. And so does it mean that I am doomed to live a life where all I need to do is put my nose to the grindstone, pull up my boots, strap my belt on tight, and just grit and bear it? Is that the life that I am doomed for? Is that the only thing that is going to produce the crown of life for Christians? Now, I don't want to go too far on either side because there is a tension here. We do live in a world that calls for perseverance and it calls for steadfastness. But what is so often missed is the last part of the verse. After passing the test, it says he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now here's the tricky bit, and I want to be as clear as I possibly can, and if I'm not clear, please come to me personally and I'll try to rework this in a way that makes sense. The crown of life is given to those who persevere while loving God. I want to add to this so that we understand this more clearly. Because quite honestly, when I'm persevering under trial or I'm facing temptation, it becomes at times challenging to maintain my love for God. Maybe some of you have had the same experience. Keeping in mind that love is not an emotion. It's not how I feel about God. It is my heartfelt, soul-searched devotion to Him in the midst of trial, in the midst of temptation. Do I still love God? Now here's the great twist for James. It is the love for God which produces steadfastness. It's really not of us. Does that make sense? When we're facing temptation, when we're facing trial, the only thing that's going to keep us passing the test is our love for God. If we fall in temptation, that's demonstrating that in that moment we have no love for God. Because if we were loving God, we wouldn't fall to temptation. And we would endure under trial. So James makes it clear that while there is a need for steadfast perseverance, it is not a labor of our own. It is our love for God which produces the ability to maintain steadfastness amidst trial and temptation. It is this idea that leads us into the next two verses, which are often misunderstood. And so, consequently, James continues, and he says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is being tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." He switches and uses the same word, but now specifically talks about temptation, which can be coupled with trial. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anybody with evil. But how can we say that every joy and trial falls from above? Is God involved in any way, shape, or form in trials and in temptations? Now there's one to chew on if you like chewing on really interesting bits. This is the kind of stuff we wrestle with on Sunday morning at 9:15, by the way. So if you ever really want to have a brain turner, you know, come and have Eva Lewis ask you questions like, is God involved in temptation? Well, according to James, God is not the cause of temptation, but God allows temptation. Vast difference. Let me give you the best example of all, and it comes to us from the Bible. The book of Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible, and I'm fairly convinced the reason that it's the oldest book in the Bible is because we need to understand how to persevere under trial and temptation. Satan comes to God in chapter 1 of the book of Job and says, starts challenging God, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Well, yeah, I mean, duh, why do you think Job serves you? And why do you think he loves you? And why do you think he offers sacrifices to you? Look at his family. He's got 7 sons and 3 daughters. He's got a massive farm and a ranch. He's wealthy beyond everything possible. If you turn your hand against him, he'll turn against you." And that's what the rest of the story of the book of Job is about. And Job faces the temptation to stop loving God because of his trial. That's his temptation. And we find at the conclusion of the book that Job covers his mouth and says, I spoke of things too wonderful for me to understand. There is never the answer to the question, why did Job go through this? There is never the answer to the question, this seems so unfair to a righteous man. Job merely says, it is too wonderful for me to understand. The verse in the New Testament which says, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. Now here's the difference. And I want us to be very, very clear about this. The enemy, and we'll find out exactly who the enemy is in 2 minutes. The enemy's purpose in temptation and trial is so that man will fail. That's it. That he will stop loving God by falling into temptation and succumbing to whatever trial. God's purpose in allowing temptation and trial is so that man's love for him will be proved by maintaining his steadfastness in his love for God. We see the difference? The enemy, whoever that is, wants us to fail. God wants us to succeed in our love for him by steadfastly holding the course. And to me, that's very helpful to understand. God allows these things for us to be victoriously seen as lovers of him. And that is extraordinary. And this, of course, leads us to where temptation comes from. This is fascinating. Verse 14. But each one, man and woman, is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, this is one of the very few times when I, the version that I use is the New American Standard, and I say, the word lust is just a bit too strong, and I'll explain why. The word could better be rendered desire. When one is carried away by their own desire. You see, lust, when it reaches that stage, is all-consuming and all-powerful and all-passionate, whereas desire are those things that just kind of flit through our brains every 30 seconds or so, for me, at least, when I desire that which is incorrect or inappropriate or whatever the case may be. So let me reread it with that word in mind. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desire. This leads us, of course, back to Mark chapter 7. It's not what comes out of a man that defiles him. It is the heart of man. Temptation, my dear brothers and sisters, comes from within. And we could well have called this sermon the battle of wills, because here we have it in evident and clear form. The temptations that we face are a product of our sinful nature. Hate to break the news to you. We're all in the same boat. And our very nature, our very characters are in opposition to the love of God. And temptation flows out of us like water. It's not as if the devil's up there with a bag full of temptations and he just flings them at people. He pursues that which is already in us. And it continues, verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So mankind, in his own character, his own nature, is the producer of death as we follow our own temptation. So what's fascinating here in these two verses is Satan is never mentioned as the enemy. You see that? It never says when the devil comes and tempts you, blah, 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 blah. It says when each one is tempted and carried away by his own desire. The weight falls on us, and it produces death. And yet we're to love God and steadfastly pass the test so that we gain the crown of life. And then he says in verse 16, which may well be the key verse in the whole passage, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Do not be deceived. Who is doing the deceiving, and who is the deceiver, and what in the world is James talking about? And he uses this term, beloved. Don't be deceived. Well, Satan hasn't been mentioned. The deception doesn't seem to be coming from the outside here. And what is the nature of the deceptions? The deception, number one, which has already been addressed, is to blame God for temptation. "You've given me a trial that I cannot endure. This temptation is great. How do you expect me to live in such a licentious world, or a corrupt world, or a world that is such a lover of money? Oh God, you've given me too much to bear." No, 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 no. You see, James says, you're the producer of temptation. You can't even blame the world. That kind of pulls the rug out from underneath your feet, doesn't it? That's one deception. The other one is self-deception. And this is here what James is speaking of most clearly. Don't deceive yourselves. You must remember that you are the producer of that which is evil and leads to death. And it is only the love of God which will make you steadfast. It will be only the love of God that maintains that steadfastness. So don't be deceived. And that idea of deception is what carries us through to the end of the chapter, which we'll see next week. All kinds of deceptions, internal and everything external as well. And here we get back to our hymn. Isn't it great that hymns are actually based on Scripture? There's a reason we sing them. It's not just that they're old. It's not just that they're catchy. The guys knew their Bibles when they wrote a hymn. Verse 17. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above." Tell me that didn't get just sung. "Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Now here's the challenge with verse 17. It is so easy to think that the good things and the perfect gifts which come from above are the things which are in opposition to our trials and temptations. Right? So we think, okay, well, the bad stuff comes from the world, instead of thinking the bad stuff comes from me. But the good stuff all comes from God. And so thank you, Lord, for the good stuff. And it just gets boiled down to being that simple. But what is James talking about? How do we maintain our love for God in the midst of trial and temptation? And I have not vowed, but I will attempt to do this week. If it takes me more than 2 minutes to think of good and perfect things which have come from above, which cause me to love God in the midst of trial and temptation, I'm dead. The birth, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that an eternal place of glory in heaven waits for me. that I have the ability to tell people about the Lord Jesus, our judge and king. What James is saying is, be mindful of those things which God has granted you, which keeps your love for him intact and steadfast during trial and temptation. Because those are the things which are perfect and good and will keep you staying the course. And he finishes this verse with this amazing sentence, coming down from the Father of lights. Now, the Hebrew mind, of course, was fascinated with the heavens and with lights. I know nothing about light, except when you flip the switch, they generally go on. But I did do some thinking about light this week. Light cannot be polluted. Do you know that? It can be bent. Light waves can be bent. It can be obscured. It can be hidden under a bushel, for example. It can be dimmed, made less bright, but it can't be polluted. Hence, James uses this description of the good and perfect things which come from above. There is no variation or shifting shadows in the gifts which are given by the Father of light. In other words, all the gifts that God has granted us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot be distorted, cannot be polluted, cannot be hidden. They're not behind the shadows. They are clean, pure, and bright. And we so often forget that, especially when we're in the midst of trials and temptations, which seem to pollute the brightness of the light. Verse 18, and this will conclude as we move into 19. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among all creatures. Let's attack this first fruits of among all creatures. Most of us know this in the sacrificial system. You brought your first and you brought your best. You didn't bring the weak and the sick lamb, you brought the best one you had. You didn't bring the ear of corn on the third rung down, you took the very top one. Whatever it was the first and the best. And he said, that's who we are. But he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Friends, you've heard this from me 100 times, and I hope that you will hear it 100 times more, and I hope that it will never fall on deaf ears. If we're going to know the good and perfect gifts that have fallen from above, from the Father of lights, if we are going to maintain our love for God in the midst of trial and temptation, if we are going to see ourselves as his first fruits, all that comes from the word of truth. There is no place else in the world that you will hear the message of God except his word. There will be no place else to explain his character, to understand our fallen nature. There will never be an ability for us to withstand temptation and trial without knowing the word of God, which has made us his first fruits. It's that simple. So what we have is this complete circle. Blessed is the man who perseveres. And blessed is the one who has been given all the tools to do it. And within all of that is recognizing that temptation comes from out of the soul of men. That we're the problem. And that steadfastness comes from maintaining a love for God through his word acknowledging the good and perfect gifts which have fallen from above, which have given us the ability to maintain steadfast patience in trial and temptations. And now for the beginning of verse 19. I just love the way James ends. This you know, my beloved brothers. This you know. This you know. I'm reminding you of what you know. So don't forget it when things get lousy. Yes, steadfast perseverance is necessary. But it is the maintaining of the love of God through the perfect and good gifts given from above, which allows man to do that through his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us the grace through your word to live for you. We thank you for the food we're going to consume in just a few minutes. And we thank you for the reality that you are in control and that you allow temptations so that we might be proven to be lovers of you. And may we be found this way in Christ's name. Amen.